Good morning. I'm glad again that you didn't all go to a family gathering or a reunion or a camp out or something. Earlier this morning, I thought entrance at the doors was sparse, and I said to one of our ushers, today people can sit wherever they want. That's almost true, but not quite. So glad you're here. An announcement before we get into the message. On the 18th, that is 2 weeks from today, we plan to have a baptism here. There are three candidates. We've had Christian life classes, and I think we have enjoyed the time, but we're always, at least in summer, seemingly in a bit of a time crunch. Are we getting a lot of feedback here, or does it just sound that way to me? Thank you. And so we have three candidates who are asking to receive baptism and church membership on the 18th. They are Chelsea Dirksen, Jennifer Wolf, and Megan Fair. And the practice in our church is that we need to have a congregational meeting before that. We call that processing, but that's kind of an awkward word when we say processing our candidates. But we do want to ask the members next Sunday after church to stay back to hear their testimonies. And so that is just a little forewarning that we will announce that the members please stay back, and of course anybody else who wants to stay back, but the testimonies will be shared again on the Sunday when baptism is happening. So that's just in regards to next Sunday after the service. We'll ask the members to stay back to hear those three testimonies. You've heard the story very likely of the fisherman who was relaxing in front of his hut in the middle of the day, enjoying a fish fry and sitting and looking out over the ocean, enjoying the view. And an entrepreneur comes walking by on the beach, and he asks him, why aren't you out fishing? And the fisherman says, what would I do with more fish? Well, this entrepreneur says, you could sell them, then you could buy a bigger boat so that you could go out farther and catch bigger fish. And then, what would I do? Then you could sell them so you could buy more boats and maybe hire people to work for you. And then you could relax and enjoy life. And the fisherman looks at him and says, what do you think I'm doing now? I think that's my attempt to tie last Sunday's sermon in with this Sunday's sermon. Last Sunday we talked about stewardship, giving, and this Sunday it may not resemble, you may not make the connection right away, but we are going to take a look at the book of Ecclesiastes. So in a way it may sound like our potluck of sermons is simply continuing, but in your Bible, if you open your Bible in the middle, it will probably fall open at about the book of Psalms. And then if you turn a little farther, you will find Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and then Song of Solomon. And so it's just after Proverbs and just before the Song of Solomon. Yeah, it's an interesting read, 12 chapters, and it's probably not a book from which we have heard a sermon very recently. We'll cover the whole book, 12 chapters, sort of. It's called wisdom literature. Wisdom literature, which we'll get into in a moment, the books of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Those are what we consider wisdom literature. There's many different genres of literature in the Bible. These are referred to as wisdom literature, poetry, or proverbs, or punchy sayings about life. And all good literature should be about life. Much of the wisdom literature in the Bible is about practical issues, struggles, emotions, things that are part of real life. And it's interesting that in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is personified as a woman. And I should hear all kinds of amens here on from half of this congregation. Because whenever you read about wisdom, the pronoun she is used in Proverbs. If you look in chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 9 of Proverbs, any reference to wisdom uses the female pronoun she. Also in Proverbs, and this is just to give you a little taste of wisdom literature, whenever we do pre-marriage sessions with young couples, then I ask the guys to read Proverbs 18:22. There should be a few people here like Mike Dirksen who should still be able to recite that. The verse says, "He who finds a wife finds what is good and obtains favor from the Lord." And so right now I'm thinking that all the young guys are quickly turning in their Bible to Proverbs 18:22 and underlining that, right? He who finds a wife finds a good thing. Or we have verses like, "A cheerful heart does good, like a medicine." And then when you read Ecclesiastes, and I read this last night and I went to Toledo, I laughed. I said, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the same writer who has written, "A cheerful heart does good like a medicine," in Proverbs, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 3, he writes, "Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart." And I said, "Solomon, make up your mind. Which is it?" I think I'm saying these things because I really want you to just be able to go into some of that wisdom literature and enjoy it. It's fascinating, and it says lots about life. And so we go to the book of Ecclesiastes specifically. In the German Bible, it has a simpler name. It's simply called the preacher, Prediger. That's what the word Ecclesiastes means. In Hebrew, the word says Koheleth or Koheleth, which means an official speaker in an assembly. Ecclesiastes, when you think of the Spanish word for church, then you realize there's a connection. Iglesia, Spanish word for church. Ecclesiastes, speaker in an assembly. I was going to bring my other Bible up here and I forgot, but in the Bible that contains the Apocrypha books, that's the books between the Testaments, quite a few, about 12 books that we don't have in our Bible, there is also a book called Ecclesiasticus, 51 chapters, and it is the wisdom of Jesus, son of Sirach. It's part of what's called Jewish wisdom literature, very much like Proverbs. And it says things like, "To fear the Lord is the first step to wisdom." The Apocrypha books, by the way, are books that for a long time were in dispute whether they should be part of the Old Testament canon or not. And so the Catholic Bible still has the Apocrypha books in it. Our German Bible has the Apokrypen, the Apocrypha books, at least some German Bibles. Anyway, the book of Ecclesiasticus also says these punchy things. It says, there is only one who is wise, and we must stand in awe before his throne. Don't try to understand things that are too hard for you or investigate matters that are beyond your power to know. And that's why I dropped out of algebra in high school as quickly as I could. Don't try to understand things that are too hard for you. It says, my son, if you are going to serve the Lord, be prepared for times when you will be put to the test. It says, stubbornness will get you into trouble in the end. It says, when a person dies, all he then possesses is worms, flies, and maggots. And so, if you have a chance somewhere to read that book, Ecclesiasticus, 51 chapters, take advantage. Because the book ends with an interesting note. Chapter 51, verse 22, the writer says, the Lord gave me a gift for words. And we, I think, assume that it's the same writer, well, or at least the same school of thought that Solomon was part of. The Lord gave me a gift for words, and I have used it in his praise. Come to me, all you that need instruction, and learn in my school. And that's kind of important to know, that there were schools that taught wisdom literature. So when we go to our book, Ecclesiastes, and we assume that it was written by Solomon, then we connect him with that school of learning to write wisdom literature. We accept that Solomon wrote the book. If you look in chapter 1, verse 1, it starts with the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. But when we think of Solomon, we also run into a bit of a problem, because it was said in 1 Kings chapter 4 and the whole story of Solomon and his reign as king of Israel, of Judah and Jerusalem, it was said that he was the wisest man who ever lived. And it is probably right that he was schooled. He had a lot of background in botany and zoology and architecture and administration. And yet many of the things that he did were not very wise. If you read 1 Kings chapter 4 to chapter 10, you realize, boy, Solomon, give your head a shake. Some of the things, the marriages to foreign women, surrounding himself with these alliances or convenience marriages, caused him a lot of trouble. There were numerous other things that just were not very wise. He did some of these convenience marriages, and I think we read that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, mistresses, and we say, the wisest man who ever lived. If we remember that wisdom was a subject in school or a field of study, today we might call it philosophy, then the wisdom of Solomon is easier to understand. He was a student of wisdom literature, and he loved it. So he wrote more of it than anyone else in his time. So he was said to be the wisest man of his day. He wrote about 3,000 proverbs, all those punchy little sayings about life that we find in the book of Proverbs. He wrote Ecclesiastes. He wrote the Song of Solomon. He wrote a number of the Psalms that say or teach truths about life. I think at least two of them, Psalm 72 and Psalm 127, you'll see a reference to Solomon having written these. And so he was, in a way, the wisest man who ever lived, at that time at least, because he had written all these wisdom sayings. And so the book of Ecclesiastes, wisdom literature. Only this book of 12 chapters is not strictly short, punchy sayings about life, but rather longer essay on the value of life, the real ultimate value. And so the question I think that we face when we read it is, what is the meaning of life? Do you ever stop to think about it? Why do we do the things we do? Why do we spend our time and energy the way we do? What really is the meaning of life? What will we feel like on our deathbed when we look back over our life? All of these are questions that the book of Ecclesiastes deals with. Just to get a little more positive background, we need to refer to the New Testament, where in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul refers to Jesus as the wisdom of God. And so, yeah, in the Old Testament, we talk about wisdom literature, but in the New Testament, Jesus is the wisdom of God. In verse 30, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. In Colossians 2, verse 3, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The book of James is sometimes considered New Testament wisdom literature, short, punchy sayings about how to live in obedience to Christ. And I think we have to contrast a book like James to a book like Ecclesiastes. We'll read a few sections of Ecclesiastes here in a moment. The teacher or the preacher, Ecclesiastes, what does he say to his student? He poses a question right off the bat in chapter 1, verse 3. And so if you have your Bibles, it's probably good to check some of these out. Chapter 1, verse 3, he says, first of all, we should read verse 2. He starts out with, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. And then the question, what does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? And I think we have that up on the screen, thanks, yeah. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning to its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome. More than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new. It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. There's no remembrance of men of old. Even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. Kind of a dismal, perplexing picture. And then he says, as a personal note, I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after wind. How do you like the tone of a beginning of a book like that? What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? And so when we think of that term under the sun, probably in Solomon's day, they still understood that the universe, our world was basically a dome where the sky was perched on a mountain range to the west and a mountain range to the east, and there was the dome, and so the sun moved across that dome during the day, and then he makes a reference somewhere in Ecclesiastes, and then it hurries back somewhere underneath to get back to the east so that it can make its course across this dome that is called the firmament. And all of this book is written with reference to being under the sun within that dome. And we'll get to that a little later some more. Why do you work so hard and put so much time and energy? I think that's the question that he would ask, that Solomon would ask. Put so much time and energy into farming. Solomon would say it's meaningless. Why do you put so much effort into studying so that you can put more effort into your chosen career? And Solomon would say it's meaningless. Why do you put so much time and energy into planning a trip to Hawaii? Solomon would say it's meaningless. Why do we put so much time and energy into preparing sermons? And the congregation said, you people are too kind. I was wondering whether you would dare to say it's meaningless. I hope it has some meaning. Meaningless in chapter 2 alone occurs 6 times. Under the sun occurs 6 times. There's something about those 2 words. Chapter 2, I'm just isolating specifically for your reference. But I think what we read from this is Solomon's focus was strictly on this life under the sun, and nothing, he wasn't focusing on life beyond that firmament into what probably the Apostle Paul calls the third heaven. Solomon seems to be writing this towards the end of his life. He had gained tremendous wealth, a large kingdom, enjoyed everything that his heart desired. If you look in chapter 2, and you might want to browse in your Bibles there. Again, chapter 2 has things like, I thought in my heart, and maybe we can have that on the screen as well. Does that work? Chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. He says, I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women, singers, and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. Verse 10. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. I think he's saying something about our pursuit of happiness and wealth and, yeah, all those things that the world lures us to and invites us to partake in. He says, in all this, my wisdom stayed with me. In other words, I didn't lose my mind. I didn't suffer from Alzheimer's or dementia at the end, but I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and yet when I looked at everything I had achieved. And then we think back to the story in 1 Kings where the Queen of Sheba is invited to come and see for herself what she had heard about the achievements of King Solomon, and she said in chapter 10, verse 7 of 1 Kings, "Indeed, not even the half was told me, the splendor, the majesty." And yet Solomon says here at the end of his life, everything was meaningless, a chasing after wind, nothing was gained, but he does add, under the sun. In other words, in this life, if we focus too much on this life. So then it says he turned to writing, to wisdom. And he admits even in this he didn't find lasting meaning. His conclusion in verse 16 of chapter 2, the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. Verse 17, he says, in fact, "So I hated life. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." The word meaningless occurs 37 times in these 12 chapters. In other translations, it says vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, or emptiness. The phrase under the sun occurs 28 times. Solomon is musing, meditating, absorbed in thought, reflecting on his life, and he can't come up with a good answer. But when we read it, there is a giveaway phrase which he uses 7 times. He says in chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, "I thought to myself," and a further phrase, "I thought in my heart." In chapter 8, verse 9, "I applied my mind." In chapter 9, verse 1, "I reflected on all this." In chapter 7, verse 23, "All this I tested by wisdom, and I said, I am determined to be wise, but this was beyond me. So I turned my mind to understand. While I was still searching, but finding nothing." In all of his thinking about life, trying to find meaning in it, turning thoughts over and over in his mind, the giveaway phrase is still I. I thought to myself, I reflected, I applied my mind, I tested, I applied. He somehow thought that in the power and ability of his own mind, he should be able to make sense out of life. And he comes to one conclusion: it doesn't make sense. In chapter 7, verse 15, "In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, a righteous man perishing in his righteousness and a wicked man living long in his wickedness." Shouldn't make sense. The righteous should have long life, the wicked should perish in their wickedness. Real life just doesn't seem to come out that way. His conclusion is in verse 16, and here's an interesting conclusion, and we should be careful not to build too much of our theology on wisdom literature. It's about real life, but he says in verse 16, "Don't be over-righteous or over-wise, but don't be over-wicked either." I recall years ago having a conversation with a young man who was trying to justify his social drinking, and he said, "I think a little bit of the world is okay." It almost sounds like Solomon is saying the same thing in chapter 7, verse 15. Do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? But do not be over-wicked either. Do not be a fool. Why die before your time? I think Solomon is struggling with, well, one day it makes sense, life makes sense, another day it doesn't make sense. Maybe that's how we sometimes experience it, right? So I don't think we want to take our direction from Solomon here when he says, don't be over-righteous, like don't be too concerned about living a perfectly righteous life. But on the other hand, don't be too wicked either, sort of a middle road. And so I think we want to take some of our teaching from the New Testament instead. But I think we recognize his struggle. How often do we think our minds are capable of figuring out life, figuring out why things happen the way they do? Our minds are amazing, but they are limited. A friend told me years ago, too much thinking is bad for you. I never shared that with my students. I tried to get them to do more thinking. It seems that Solomon would agree. Solomon seems to say, since you can't figure out life anyway, the only important thing for you to do is to live for the day. And we catch that in chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. We catch that in chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. We'll read one of these sections, chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, but they all sound very similar. Chapter 5, verse 18. He says, then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. I think he says, don't think too seriously, too much. Just work and enjoy it. But of course, the Old Testament mind was thinking much more about rewards and punishments being given out by God in this life. Our New Testament teaches us that there's much more in the life after. In each of these conclusions, Solomon makes reference to God. He knows that somehow God is the one who must make our life meaningful, but he doesn't quite know how. To be able to enjoy your work must be from God. The few meaningless years that we have on earth are a gift from God. Solomon has not really found lasting satisfaction in all the things he has enjoyed and accomplished. He knows it must be God who is able to give that lasting satisfaction, but he hasn't been able to experience it. Life simply goes in cycles, is what he says. And I think what I take from this is when Solomon pursued wealth and power and prosperity and basically three W's, I think that we often ascribe to Solomon was wealth, wisdom, and women. And he finds out that it's not a lasting satisfaction. And maybe that is our warning from this book, too, that if we pursue those kinds of things that we think are going to bring us happiness, then maybe we'll come to the same conclusion that Solomon did. Life simply goes in cycles. In chapter 3, we have that very well-known section where he says, there is a time for everything, a season for every activity under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to tear down, a time to build, and so on. His conclusion is life goes in cycles. The one phrase that helps us to understand Solomon's perplexing problem is the phrase under the sun. He and most Old Testament writers don't have the same view of heaven as we get from the New Testament writers. Life was lived under the sun, not above or beyond the sun. And if under the sun is all there is, then we may as well live selfishly for our own pleasures. We may as well enjoy our work. We may as well eat and drink and be merry. And so my question is, does Solomon's thinking reflect values of the 21st century society? does Solomon's thinking reflect the values and priorities of Christians in the 21st century? Even though he can't answer the perplexing question of what gives real meaning to life, he does say in the end, chapter 11, and this is the verse that's on your bulletin cover in the front, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach that you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Take God, your Creator, into account and do it before you are old, before your vision blurs, before your arms become shaky and trembling, before your back is stooped, before your teeth fall out, before you lose your hearing, before you wake up with the birds and can't sleep soundly anymore." Take a look at the poetry of chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. Maybe we can have that on the screen. Because in poetry form, I think that's what he's saying. Verse 2, "Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain, when the keepers of the house tremble, when our arms become shaky, the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men stoop when the legs become bent and stooped, and those looking through the windows grow dim, our eyesight fails, the doors to the street are closed, the sound of grinding fades, our hearing becomes faint, men rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint. When men are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets, when our hair turns white, when the almond tree blossoms, and the grasshopper drags himself along and desire no longer is stirred, then man goes to his eternal home and mourners go about the streets. Remember him before the silver cord is severed or the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring or the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." And so all of that is set under the words, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before these days come when that's the way you will feel about life." I think our seniors would invariably say that too. Remember God in the days of your youth. Take God into account. Take Jesus into account. Solomon gives us this dismal picture about the meaning of life. The New Testament, when we take Jesus into account, we read, "Jesus came, however, to give us abundant life." John 10, verse 10. Life to the full. But not full of wealth, possessions, and pleasure. Jesus rather says, "Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Put your energy into the things of eternal, lasting value." Let's read Ecclesiastes. But let's read it in light of what Jesus says in the New Testament. Life has meaning. It is not meaningless, but it only has meaning if we live it with Jesus having his rightful place. Amen.